Okay, good evening, and we'll resume our studies tonight in the book of John, and we're in the 18th chapter, and as we go through this portion of Scripture, I'm going to be flipping back and forth semi-frequently between the different Gospels, because you can't gain all the information that's available in one of the Gospels. They were written from different perspectives by different authors, and sometimes a mention, there is some duplication in the Gospels, but oftentimes a certain piece of information is only mentioned where it's explored in depth in another portion of the Gospels. And so when we put them all together, which requires study, and the Lord could have written a book where they had all the account of everything given chronologically, all in order. But man is supposed to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of truth. If it were in a nice, concise, chronological order, then it would be easier for us not to rely upon the Spirit of God for the guidance and the things of the Word of God. That's kind of the way the Bible's written. It's understood by God, okay? And so, by the lead of the Spirit of God, we take a portion of Scripture here and a portion of Scripture there, and we tie them together, and when they are properly interpreted and properly dovetailed into one another, we have a complete and truthful thought. And so, that's the operation of the Spirit of God. That's one of the gifts given to the man of God. And it's not one that, you take lightly. Unto whom much is given, much is required. And so, I do quite a bit of reading. And, it's never a labor of sometimes jobs can be monotonous and that kind of thing. But whenever I'm in the Word of God, I might get physically tired from the reading, just like I do sitting in front of a computer for an extended period of time. But I never get tired of the Word of God. And so we're going to look at the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's interesting how the way the world looks at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that believers who are well-educated in the Word of God look at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good evening, guys. You can sit in here if you want to. But you must do it quietly. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Rustle around if you have to. It's good to see you here. The world looks at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to focus on the physical aspect of it. They want to focus on the beatings. They want to focus on the scourgings. They want to focus on all those things. In and of themselves, those were terrible things. And our Lord, like we're going to look at tonight, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was brought before the high priest. He was brought before the magistrate in Pilate. He was brought before, obviously, the Jews on a whole, and no one could find anything that he ever did wrong. In fact, they confess that he healed men, and he did this, and he did that, and the thing they got him on was kind of a contingency where he made himself equal with God. So therefore, the Jews said in their law that that's blasphemy. Of course, they weren't considering him to be God, and that was good enough for Pilate, because if Pilate didn't quell the situation, his job would be at stake. And so he gladly took care of the Lord. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone for everyone, not just the Jews. Because mankind is sinful. And mankind is contrary to God. And mankind doesn't understand God. And like we were talking about this morning, when on the day of Pentecost, we had those 3,000 souls that were saved, and many others added to the church daily, and they could all speak in tongues as the Spirit of God was laid upon them, and the bystanders thought they were all drunk. They thought they were crazy. The world has looked at us as believers in Jesus Christ like we're nuts ever since day one, because the world doesn't have any natural understanding of the things of God. The things of God are only understood by the Spirit of God, and they don't understand or don't have the Spirit of God, so therefore they don't have any understanding. And so it's kind of a conundrum how we put the Word of God into a world that can't understand it, but yet we allow God to activate that truth to their minds so they might believe it and be saved. And that's the power of God. People always want to talk about the power of God this, the power of God that. And, oh, by the power of God, I, you know, I got another job. Or by the power of God, I did this or did that. Yes, God can work in your life in the physical sense, that kind of thing. But the real power of God is the power of salvation, the power to keep a soul saved regardless of what he does, and the power of God to, you know, usher that person into heaven at the moment that he dies when he's done serving the Lord upon the earth. That's the real power of God. So the crucifixion of our Lord is highly important, obviously. It's the catalyst for our relationship with the Lord. If God had not died for our sins, the payment for sin would not have been made. Okay, so that is the importance of crucifixion. The importance of crucifixion wasn't the beatings, the scourgings, that kind of thing. Last week we looked at what a scourge was, and I'm going to read a little bit out of Psalm, the book of Psalms today, and we'll look at how prophecy on how our Lord was beaten, which was to the point where he wasn't recognizable as a human being. He was basically a walking ball of flesh when they put him on the cross. Of course, if you see movies that, like The Passion of the Christ, you know, he's bruised up a little bit, a little bloody, and he's got a little crown of thorns and stuff. And they say, oh, the crown of thorns caused the shed blood. Well, you know where the shed blood really was? Yes, the spear of Leonidas. I don't know how they got the name of the man, the centurion that put the spear through him, but apparently that's the accepted term. I may have the name wrong. Maybe Leonidas or something like that. It's a weird name. He's thrust the spear into the side of our Lord, and our Lord had already dismissed his spirit, and what came forth was basically water and clots, okay? And so that showed that he had shed his blood eternally. But the most important part about the shedding of our Lord's blood was that the blood was given to us for an atonement upon the altar, right? And so when he was raised from the dead and had not yet ascended into heaven after he raised from the dead, the Marys tried to cling to him, and he said, don't cling to me now. I have not yet ascended up to my Father and your Father. He had a job to do. He had to go into heaven and sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven where it ever remains to make intercession for our sin. That's the shedding of blood that counts, okay? And that's what our Lord did. And so, for instance, a scourge, and I said this last week, but some of you are here that didn't hear me last week. It was a device, really a torture device is what it was. It wasn't for killing. And I don't want to emphasize this because it always makes, you know, people should know, but I don't want to spend an entire message talking about the beatings of our Lord because it's sad. You know, we don't want to, as believers in Jesus Christ, reflect upon these things, you know. I think that any of us would gladly stand in his position if we had the guts to do it, you know. But then again, we might peter out. You know, our Lord stood before his accusers and didn't say a word, which fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. And even as he was being beaten by a thing like a scourge, it was a piece of wood or a dowel of some sort that had leather straps that had, there was various different types, chunks of lead, glass, cut stone, stone that was cut into star shapes so that it would peel flesh off every time they were. It's like a flog with spikes, basically. And so they wouldn't just whip him with it. They would whip and pull. And so as they whipped, it would remove flesh from the body. And they, in concert with the beatings, our Lord was beaten to the point where he was unrecognizable. Any other human being would have died at that point in time, but he had to die by crucifixion. And so let's start here in verse 28 of the 18th chapter. And it says, then led they, and I have to, it's going to be my number one priority to get glasses this week. I was trying to read this morning, and I'm literally, there's like one right spot, and then it moves. It's strange. And I know, I have no excuse whatsoever. I've been saying this for months, but I'm one of those, I'm kind of like my dad, where I don't like going to the doctor unless my leg's like half removed from my body and dragging behind me, you know, that kind of thing. We have a Griffin family saying, and it's whenever we need to do something but it hasn't been done, it's on the list. But at least it's on the list, right? That counts for something, doesn't it? Not really. The older I get, the more and more stuff there is to do, it seems like. All right. I think that's why Liz and I were trying to figure out a reason why time feels like it's going faster the older we get. There's just always more stuff to do. Mm-hmm. When you're younger, you had more idle time, and it seems like those times go by slower. You know? That's why you have island time in Hawaii. All right. We should all, Grace Baptist Church and everybody, should just move to Hawaii. That way we can slow down and have more time to preach. All right. Yeah, there you go. I think anything goes there. All right. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Before I go forward here, I want to read a portion of Scripture out of the book of Mark. I meant to do that first. And we're going to kind of set up his accusers and how they find no fault in him whatsoever one by one here. I apologize for not doing that first. So Mark chapter 14, I think it is. And let's see here. I was just reading this earlier. Where is it? Here we go. Verse 53. Mark 14:53. And our Lord's going to go before the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin council. And it's interesting what's said here. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So we've got everybody that means anything in Judaism here. Okay, all the officials. This would be like a joint session of Congress if we're, you know, having a congressional hearing and everybody showed up, okay? And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. So they were looking for a credible witness, but there were no credible witnesses. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And so they were trying to look for corroborating evidence between the witnesses, and they couldn't find anything that meshed up. Okay, so the detective work wasn't working out. It says, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And of course, we're speaking of the temple of the living God, you know, believers in Jesus Christ. He's been building, like we were talking about this morning, a temple made with what? Living stones. He's in the 9th chapter of John, the 14th chapter of John, I believe it is. It says that he has indwelled us, both the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Godhead indwells us permanently, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that temple is being built at this moment in time, as believers are added to the family of God in the church. And at the end of the age, when our Lord says, come up hither, and then the last of the gleanings in the tribulation period are saved, that church will be complete. So that's a building built without hands. Okay. And so it says here that in verse 59, but neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst, Caiaphas, and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, or the anointed, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so at the Lord's second coming, okay, now, the rapture, which is not a biblical term, but it's spoken of as a rapture because it's going to be a rapture or all-consuming experience for us as believers in Jesus Christ. When the dead in Christ rise first from the dead, and they're clothed upon with their original bodies, but a perfected version of that original body, like the Lord Jesus Christ's body, and those that are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, then shall we ever be with the Lord? Once that gathering of saints takes place, we are going to come with the Lord, it says, in the clouds. But if you can imagine the saints being clothed in the white linen of the Lord, which represents his righteousness, the hordes of millions coming from the sky, it be as though clouds are descending from heaven. And so it's going to be of course, we're going to think it's completely normal because at that point in time, we're going to be like the Lord is, but to the unsaved that are remaining upon the earth, it's going to be a terrible sight, really, you know. And so that's going to take place. And in verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And so who was convened here? The Sanhedrin Council. The Apostle Paul was most likely on the Sanhedrin Council. And so he probably gave his condemnation against the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen as well. And so, you know, you can kind of see how Paul could take the stance, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Of course, we all kind of think that way if we really think about ourselves. And so, to go on, it says, in verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And so, you know, the beatings didn't just take place all at once. Everybody thinks, oh, they gave him to the Romans, they beat the crap out of him, so to speak, and then they put him on the cross. It was like 24 hours of beatings, okay? And so let's turn over to Luke chapter 23, and we'll pick up more information there. Let's start in verse 6. It says in verse 6 of the 23rd chapter, let's just start at verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him into Pilate. And we've heard this information already in Mark, but we're going to take a different perspective at it. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirred up the people, teaching them throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And then Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that it belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. See, the Lord had set everything up so that everybody could have a part of him and nobody could find any fault. All right, so what did the lamb have to be? He had to be examined and to be found without spot and without blemish. Okay, so truly our Lord Jesus Christ was without spot and without blemish. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him a long season. And I kind of think of Herod as being like Kim Jong-un. You know, a giddy little ruler that really doesn't know what he's doing. You know, he thinks that he's more than what he is, you know. But he was put in place there by the Romans. And, you know, he was not the rightful ruler over the nation of Israel. But yet he was there. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him a long season, because he had heard many things of him and had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And so he knew what he was declaring himself to be, the king of the Jews, yet Herod at one point in time would consider himself to be the Messiah. You know, he had a bit of a God complex as well. And so mockingly they threw a royal garb on him and sent him back out to the magistrate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto him, we have brought this man, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And of course, the Jews are just infuriated by this suddenly. For necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. So, you know, really, when you look at Barabbas, what does he represent? He was guilty as all sin, so to speak, to put it in the vernacular. You know, that represents you and me. Our Lord went to the cross of Calvary, being found without spot, without blemish, without any cause of death found in him, not being guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because Adam wasn't his father. You know, his father who is God in heaven, even though he is God. I always want to point that out. But yet he was placed upon the cross of Calvary so that the guilty might go free. And so Barabbas represents, you know, a sinner like you and me. We are set free, absolutely forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, as if we never committed them whatsoever. And so it says in verse 19, for a certain sedition was made unto the city, and for murder was cast into prison. And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, and they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto him, them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. So Barabbas, you know, the murderer, went free, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so going back over to John, let's pick up now in verse 28 of the 18th chapter. And again, there's going to be a little bit of overlap here, but I think you'll understand what I'm talking about when we get to the end here. All right. And so they then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate, see, they had to keep themselves in a certain moral standing in order for them to worthily eat of the Passover. And so they didn't want to be defiled by walking into a hall of judgment. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, he would not have been delivered up unto thee. And so I mentioned last week that this is how I've gotten out of jury duty. not that I wouldn't do my civic service if I had to, but, you know, if they weren't guilty, they wouldn't be there, right? That's I know, it's not good of me. Anyway, there was one time where I was summoned for jury duty, and I realized, like, months later that I somehow misplaced the letter. This is when I was younger, and never went to the jury duty, never called. I kind of wonder if there's, like, a warrant out for my arrest or something like that now, so I've been trying not to get pulled over. I don't think that there's any repercussion for that, but it'd be kind of funny if there were. I missed jury duty. Okay, so. Yeah, you did jury duty? Oh, well, you've done enough for me too then. Anyway, so they tried to use the same thing. You know, why are we delivering him up to you if he wasn't guilty? And then Pilate said unto them in verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee, or tell it thee of me. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? And thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? And then he said, and when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find no fault in him, no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Of course, you saw how that took place when he met with Herod. See, the information's here, just the explanation of the information isn't all in one spot. And said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And so he's trying to keep himself separate from the, doesn't want to be guilty of crucifying an innocent man. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Or who are thou? And just come on, level with me here, is what he's saying. But Jesus gave him no answer. And then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power over me at all, no power at all against me, excuse me, except if it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So they finally found something that allowed him to legally commit him to crucifixion. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he gobbled it right up. He besought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but who? But Caesar. And so, truly when our Lord told them that they were children of the devil, that's exactly what they were. They had a working knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah they've been looking for as their Redeemer, and they rejected the truth for the lie of the devil. And so he went to the cross. And I want to read a portion of Scripture back here in Isaiah before we go forward here. Because in the Old Testament, it's funny how you talk to certain people and they say they can't find the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But yet everything about our Lord's crucifixion that was given forth in the Gospels, which are really Old Testament documents because they were still written under law, our Lord fulfilled every single prophecy concerning himself in the Old Testament. And there's hundreds of them in the Old Testament if you look through and find them. The entire Old Testament is written about the plan of salvation. It's just written in shadows and types. And because it's in shadows and types, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so the world's naturally going to be confused. And so in Isaiah 53, let's start in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were, it says astonied, but we would say astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than that of any man, and his form more than that of the sons of men. And Scofield goes into an explanation of this, which is accurate, and I'll read it. He says, the literal rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man, he was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of the son of man, i.e. not human. And the effect of the brutality is described in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, 68, 27 through 27, 30. And so, you know, if you look at the brutalities that took place, our Lord was literally beaten to a physical pulp. And that was prophesied. All this was prophesied before it took place. And our Lord fulfills prophecy perfectly. And so it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And who to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so you look at the renditions and all the movie actors. There was actually one series that I saw that probably had a fairly accurate description of what Jesus Christ really looked like. And everybody's obsessed with what Jesus Christ looked like. I was listening to Chris Rock one time, and he did a whole comedy skit on being ripped like Jesus, you know, as if Jesus was had 1% body fat and just looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger with long hair or whatever, you know. Our Lord, there was nothing about him that you would desire his physical aspect, okay? And so he was probably just an average-looking sandy Jew with a Roman haircut. They had short hair back then because of, you know, you got lice and stuff like that. You know, the treatment for it wasn't exactly as effective as we have now. But the Romans and the people of the Greek world had short haircuts, probably shorter than mine. And so, but what do you see Jesus look like in the pictures? You know, this nice sculpted face with a chiseled chin and long flowing hair. And he's the only one in the movies that has the long hair, as if Jesus has to have long hair. Does it really matter what he looked like, honestly? It doesn't. But, you know, he would look like the average man, except he was the Son of God. And so it says that he had no form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, they treated our Lord Jesus Christ as if he were God damned, you know, but he was God himself. And he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're what? We're healed. Stripes are the things he had to endure for us, which included the beatings and the cross. All we, and we're talking about the nation of Israel, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the Lord died literally for the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And if you look at all the different portions of Scripture we read out of the Gospels, when he was questioned about anything, did he ever defend himself? Nope. Kept his mouth shut. He had to go to the cross to die for our sins. That was his job. So he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And listen to how this is being explained. And you would think that the Jewish religious leaders, knowing the book of Isaiah, would see what was taking place and realize that this was a prophecy about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. But they couldn't see it with all their study and all their research. And it's like Saul of Tarsus was a student of the scriptures, knew them very well, okay? But he didn't know anything about what they meant until the Lord enlightened him and saved his soul. And that's the way it is for every man. And so it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made the grave, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so our Lord was placed upon the cross with the two other criminals, you know, thieves. And one, of course, confessed that he was the Christ. And he said, you know, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so he died with the wicked. And then he was laid in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And so that prophecy came true as well. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put, and remember, we read statements like it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Our Lord created us for fellowship. This is the love of God being shown to us for his love for us. And so he put himself through these things and took upon the, really, like it says over in Hebrews chapter 12, the contradiction of sinners. And so that's why it says that over there. It says, consider him who endured all these things. I'm going to go over there and read that verse before we go forward here, because I'm going to misquote it. Let's see, Hebrews chapter 12. We just got done reading about, or before this, the heroes of faith. It says, wherefore, seeing in verse 1, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's why we're reviewing these things in the Gospels, so that we understand who the author and finisher of our faith is and what he did for us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, which God says we're seated there as well because we're co-heirs. It says, for consider him, and this is what we're doing in the Gospels right now, we're considering him, that endured such contradiction of sinners. Think about that for a second. You know, the spotless, perfect Son of God, God himself, put himself in the place of a sinner, which is completely contrary to him, which separated the Son from the Father for one moment in time when he laid his head down on the cross and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That has never happened since the eternity of his existence, but it had to take place one time so that he can have an eternal relationship with us. And it's a pretty amazing thing. And so he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. So whatever we have to go through, you know, consider what your Lord did for you. You know, we like to whine and complain about things, and it's justified, you know. Life isn't easy when you're a sinner on a sin-wrecked earth, you know. But, you know, like it says here, and I'm not going to go through this, you know, we're children. We have to be chastened. We have to be, when we go astray, the shepherd has to chuck a rock at us or break our leg sometimes to put us in the right direction. We're here to serve the Lord. And, you know, life's not easy. But it's always far easier than what our Lord had to endure so that we might have salvation. So we never want to forget that. And so going back over to Isaiah. Man, the time's going by quick. All right. So it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so our Lord, Jesus Christ, performed his high priestly ministry, went into heaven, sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, which is eternal. The one on earth was just a figure of the true, like it says over in Hebrews chapter 9. And that blood and our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And so when we're accused, which we are, we're constantly sinning. We're still in a state of sin, even though believers attempt to do better than they used to do. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But when we sin, what? The blood of Jesus Christ eternally covers us from all sin. So going back over to John, and I've got 2 minutes, enough to get ahead here just a little bit. If I can figure out where we left off. Verse 16. And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, excuse me, sorry for mincing my words, Golgotha. And so if you look at the place where Jesus was crucified in pictures today, and I'm sure the terrain has changed a little bit, it still looks like there's a skull in the side of the mountain. Okay. And so it was called Golgotha. And where they crucified him and two others with him on... on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And so we have the two thieves in the back and Jesus in the front. Or maybe it was a line and he was in the middle. Doesn't really matter. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, and this is interesting, really, this is a fulfillment of prophecy because literally the king was being put to death. And you'll see what the Jews' reaction to it is here. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and so there was quite a gathering there. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that everybody could read it. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." And so they were actually convicted by reading that. And so it said, he says here, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat, which now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And this is a piece of information that's often overlooked. Typically, a person in royalty or somebody that was politically esteemed, high up on the hog, so to speak, politically, would be able to afford to have a garment that was seamless. So they would wear a vesture underneath and then like an overshawl, overcoat type thing. And normally, a peasant's vesture was one that was, woven together. It kind of looked like patchwork a little bit. But he had a royal garment on. Now, where he got it, I don't know, but it was fitting for the fact that the king was being put upon the cross. And so they cast lots for that garment, and it's kind of like a war trophy, This varmint was put to death, and I was part of it, and so I've got a piece of his garment here. It's a souvenir. And so they cast lots, and these things were done, therefore done by the soldiers. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then saith he unto the disciple, "Behold my mother," or thy mother, excuse me. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing all that things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And I didn't get to read the portion of scripture I wanted to read in Psalms tonight, but we will next week. And it talks about how the effects of crucifixion, how his ribs were looking back at him, and he was exhausted, and the sweat and the vinegar being placed upon his tongue. All the prophecy in the Old Testament completely took place perfectly and without spot or blemish, just like his wife. And so there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It's finished, the telestai." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." And our Lord did rise from the dead, and we're going to look at that in the following portions of Scripture as the weeks go by. But the important part is, he died for our sins, making the payment for him. But the real important part is that he was resurrected from the dead. And I don't have a lot of time to go into explanation, and I know you all understand it, but our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Because I live, what? Ye shall live also." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As brutal and as heart-wrenching as it is to read these things about our wonderful Lord and Savior, our Creator, yourself, we know that it had to happen so that you can have eternal fellowship with us. And really the only response that we should have and do have, Lord, is we're thankful for what you've done for us, and we just ask, what would you have us to do? We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.